Good morning, everyone. Welcome once again to Faith Community Church. I'm concluding our series that we've been in for a number of weeks now, which is the storyline of Scripture. Jason preached through the major plot points of the storyline, seeing Scripture as a whole in creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And then these last 4 weeks, we picked up major themes that we find throughout, that's woven throughout the storyline of Scripture. And so today we'll be concluding this series with the theme of temple. Now, before I even really begin, I want to warn everyone that's a regular attender, or especially first-time visitors, that this is going to be an atypical sermon for us here. It's going to be more lecture style. It's not necessarily going to be expositional in that we don't even have a main text today. We're going to take a biblical theological approach. In other words, we're going to start at the beginning of the Bible, and we're going to work through the Bible, and we're going to see exactly where the temple shows up and how it shows up. So I just want to let that be known in the beginning. But if you track with me, I think ultimately you're going to see the payoff and see just how important it is that we understand the theme of temple and ultimately how that will affect our lives today. Now, being that it's one of the four themes that we chose, it's a major theme in Scripture. The temple is a major theme in Scripture, but yet it's not publicized. It's not often talked about all that often. In fact, before Jason came here, we did a sermon series in Exodus, and we preached through the book of Exodus, but I don't know if you noticed, but I skipped the part on the tabernacle and its construction and all the dimensions, because oftentimes people kind of find it boring. They're unfamiliar with that terminology. They're unfamiliar with that language. It is difficult reading, and it's also difficult to visualize. Maybe except for Cliff might be able to visualize it, and Richard. But as you're reading all these instructions about the dimensions and this and that, it's tough to picture it in your mind. And since there's no temple today, we just kind of, you know, put it out there, and we don't necessarily focus on it. There's no temple today, but the question actually is there. So we're going to follow the storyline of Scripture basically through creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, and we're going to see how the temple is woven throughout. So we're going to see in Scripture, in creation, that the first temple is actually Eden. That Eden itself is a temple. I want to read from Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are there also. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So we're going to actually see that Eden itself is a temple. It is a garden temple. Now, first we're going to have to make a note on God's presence, because God's presence clearly is one aspect of temple theology. But yet, God is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere. That doesn't mean God is in everything, but that means that God is everywhere. So when God chooses to dwell in a temple setting, he is making his presence specially known, but that doesn't mean that's the only place he exists. Unlike the other concepts for the ancient Near East and their religions, like the Babylonians, the Egyptians, their gods needed a temple in which to dwell because they couldn't go anywhere else. Our God does not need that. He is free to go wherever he wants, but he chooses to make his presence specially known in these temples. So first of all, we see that the garden of Eden is in fact a temple. Why? Because God's presence is there. He's interacting with Adam while he's there. He puts Adam. It says he took the man and he placed him in the garden. It seemed as if he did so by hand. He interacts with Adam and Eve when they sin. This is a place where God dwells. God dwells in this garden. We see him interacting with Adam and Eve. Secondly, we see that there's the presence of trees and food. And you might wonder, how does this relate to the temple? Well, trust me, eventually we'll see how this relates to the temple, but we see that there's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, there's the tree of life, and that God has given them food from all these trees except one of which they can eat. We also see that there is water, specifically water in the form of a river. And again, this is going to show up in other temples throughout Scripture. There's gold and other precious stones. We read about this onyx and this aromatic resin and this gold in this land of Havilah. Next, we also see, not from this passage, but from Ezekiel 28, verses 13a, 14a, and 16b, that Eden was in fact on a mountain. And this is another aspect of temples. And this is the passage that's often ascribed to Satan, but is really talking about the king of Tyre. And this is what Ezekiel writes. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Okay, then still talking about Eden, the garden of God. In 14a, he says, you are on the holy mount of God. And then 16b, still talking about the garden, so I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. Equating Eden with a mountain. That Eden was on top of a mountain. Finally, another aspect that we see that the garden is in fact a temple is that there's a priest there. And that priest is also a king, and his name is Adam, and his wife Eve were supposed to rule as these priest kings. Well, how do we see that? Chapter 2, verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, those two verbs, to work it and take care of it, whenever they occur together, outside of this unclear passage, they're always talking about a priest. They're always talking about priests or Levites. So, for example, one place that we see that is in Numbers 3, 6, and 7. Bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron the priest to assist him. They are to perform duties, okay, so that's one of the verbs for him, and for the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. So those two verbs, although translated differently, are showing up there talking about the priests and the Levites. Whenever these two verbs show up together, we're talking about a priest. So in verse 15, when God takes the man and he puts him in the garden to work it and to take care of it, we see that there is a priest there. Secondly, and we have to fast forward a little bit to the fall here, in chapter 3, we see that the entrance is actually on the east of Eden, the last verse of chapter 3. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the Tree of Life. You entered Eden through the east. It had its entrance in the east. And then finally, as we just read, cherubim guard this temple. Now, are we really sure that this is a temple? Again, I think as we go through and you see the actual temple and the tabernacle, you'll see that when you combine all those, it is undoubtedly certain that Eden was a temple. Now, Eden is a temple, and that might be news for some of you, but Eden being an expanding temple is probably a very novel concept, even for lifelong believers. But in fact, that is what Eden is. Eden was meant to be an expanding temple. Now, we know that from the backgrounds of all these other peoples and cultures who had these other religions in which Moses is writing, not because he was influenced by them, but he was offering a polemic against what they thought was true. That means he is writing in such a way that he is making it sure that everyone in his culture and everyone in the surrounding cultures is understanding they have bits and pieces right, but they're ultimately missing out on what is true, absolute truth. And all these other religions felt that you needed to expand your temple. Why? Because if the God's going to grow, then he needs the temple to be expanded. Now, Moses doesn't agree to that, but he does agree, in fact, that the purpose of the temple was to be expanded. Well, how do we know that? Again, from chapter 2, verse 15, we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it as a priest. Well, Genesis 1 expounds upon those priestly duties a little bit more than Genesis 2. We read in Genesis 1, oftentimes called the creation mandate, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now we read in Genesis 2, That Eden had boundaries. It had boundaries at the time where God put Adam in it. But yet here in Genesis 1, and again we have to keep these two to in both hands here, that God is commanding Adam and Eve to be fruitful, fill the earth, and multiply it. Well, is he saying, well, I want some people to live outside my presence and only a select few of you to live inside my presence? No, he was expecting them to expand the boundaries of the garden. Why? So that through people, through his image bearers, his garden might actually, his temple might actually expand. They're supposed to fill the earth, and not only some people get to dwell in the temple, all people are going to get to dwell in the temple. Why? Because the boundaries of Eden are going to expand. Isaiah 45:18 says, he did not create the earth to be empty, but he formed it to be inhabited, and he is going to inhabit it as well too. Eden expanded by God's image bearers going out and bearing his image as these priest kings, as these rulers. And so that's what God had designed his original temple to be in creation. But yet we know that the fall happens, right? The fall happens, and so we're left to ask, well, what new form will this temple take? We read in Genesis 3 that what? In 3:24, after which he had, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. Well, what new form will this temple take? In fact, how will the holy God dwell with sinful people? Well, the answer is, the temple is not lost. The temple is just going to take a different form, and it's going to be in the form of a tent. If you want to go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 9. And in Genesis chapter 9, we read that this priestly mandate that has been given to all people is still involved. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Down to verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. So even though they've been exiled from the Eden temple, this priestly mandate still continues through Noah. Again, Noah was a second Adam figure. He is the new person that God gives the exact same command that he gave to Adam, to Noah, but he also gives it to his sons too. But again, how is this going to happen? How is this priestly mandate going to be carried out? And how is God going to dwell with his people? Again, we need to look down to chapter 9, verses 25 and 27. After this mandate has been given to Noah and his sons, this is a blessing curse that Noah offers his sons. Noah said, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Jephthah. May he live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. Now, probably lots of your Bibles are actually going to say in verse 27, may God extend the territory of Japheth, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem. In the Hebrew, it's he. May he live. And again, if God is the one who's going to extend the territory of Japheth, then he is also going to be the one that actually dwells in the tents of Shem. Shem being the son from which the Hebrews and Abraham ultimately come from. He is going to live in these tents. He will live, as in God will live in these tents. So he is going to live and meet in a tent, in a tabernacle, in what we will call the tent of meeting. Now, this is probably a little bit more familiar for most of you, that this tabernacle or this tent of meeting starts coming into play in Exodus. As God's people are wandering around in the desert, and as God is leading them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, he instructs Moses on Mount Sinai to build him a tent that's going to be movable, this movable temple or tabernacle. Now, what was the point of this movable tent or tabernacle? Well, once again, we see that God's presence in a tent to dwell with his people. It's called a tent of meeting. In Exodus 27:21 and other places, that it's called a tent of meeting. Also, in Exodus 25:8, when God is giving Moses instructions for why this tabernacle should be instructed, he says, and let them make a sanctuary Why? So that I may dwell in their midst. That the purpose of this tabernacle and tent of meeting is so that the holy God can dwell with sinful people, but there's going to be some separation to it. Why? Because there's three parts to this tabernacle temple. There's a courtyard, which is outside, and we'll actually in the next slide we'll have an illustration there. So there's outside the temple is a courtyard. More or less, almost anyone can go in the courtyard. And then, as you actually enter the tent, there is a holy place, which you're going to see on the right there. The holy place is a place where certain people could go, certain Levites, certain priests could go, but not everybody. And then finally, in the innermost side, in the innermost on the left there, is what we call the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. This is where God was said to have let His presence, again, not entirely, but said to let His presence dwell in this Holy of Holies. Now, there were some elements in the tabernacle that we see. And again, this is going to be picked up from, remember what we talked about, the points for how Eden was a temple. Well, in the Holy of Holies, there's only one article of furniture, and that was the Ark. The Ark was known as God's footstool in 1 Chronicles 28:2. Now, this was the footstool of God. In it, Moses placed the tablets of the covenant, and also in it may have been Aaron's staff and some manna as well too. And then on top of the ark, which is said to be God's footstool, was a cover. And on top of the cover was cherubim. Cherubim guarding God's presence. Secondly, we see that there's actually two veils in this tabernacle. They're both made of purple. But in the Holy of Holies, the veil that led into the Holy of Holies, on that one and that one alone, cherubim were embroidered. And so cherubim were guarding the way into God's presence, just like they were at Eden. There's also a lampstand. Now the rest of these elements are going to be in the holy place. There's a lampstand. On the lampstand are seven lights. This lampstand was constructed to look like a tree, specifically an almond tree. And there's these seven lights on the lampstand, and that signifies that there are seven heavenly lights that are visible to the naked eye for all of ancient times. There's the sun. There's the moon. Of course, there's all sorts of stars, but there's the sun. There's the moon, and there are actually five planets that are visible to the naked eye. So there's these seven lights, seven being a number of completion, but also seven representing the heavenly bodies that are visible to the naked eye where God dwells. There's an altar of incense. There's a table of bread of presence. So there's food in there. And then outside in the courtyard, there is a bronze altar and a basin of water in which to wash, in which to cleanse. So we see all these elements are in the tabernacle. And we see that it's constructed in such a way that God dwells in the innermost place, of which only one priest can go, the high priest, and that only once a year. Why? Because priests, like the rest of us, were sinners. And so this is the tabernacle temple. But then we finally move to that God designed to show His people that there would be a permanence to His dwelling. So He wanted there to be a temple building constructed. Now we read about that in 1 Kings 5:5, that as God is instructing Solomon in which to build this temple, this actual structural building, that in 1 Kings 5:5 it's said to be for His name. We once again see that there are three parts, that it is tripart, that there is a courtyard, there is a holy place, and then there is the most holy place, or Holy of Holies. This temple was also constructed on a mount or a hill. Whenever you read in the Bible, it says, we're going up to Jerusalem, we're going up to Jerusalem, we're going up to Jerusalem. And that's not because they were unfamiliar with the way we usually term, you know, up being north and down being south, but because wherever you went in Jerusalem, you literally went up it. It was on a hill. It was on a mountain. And so given that the temple is in Jerusalem, it also is on a hill. God's glory dwells here. One passage I'll have to go back here. In Exodus chapter 40, as soon as the tabernacle is finished, this is what God does in the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 40, the last couple verses, beginning in verse 33. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That God's presence filled the tabernacle. And we also read about that in 1 Kings. When the actual temple is finished with its construction and Solomon is dedicating the temple and the ark is moved into the temple, this is what we read about in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 6 through 11. No, that's a wrong verse. Let me find it in just a second. But he is going to permanently dwell in this temple, and that. Okay, in chapter 8. Sorry, it's in chapter 8. Oh, it's in chapter 6. It's in chapter 8, verses 6 through 11. So I was originally right. Okay. So, the priest then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled this temple. So again, this temple building once was created for God's name. It's a place where God dwelt. It once again was tripartite, three parts, only the high priest could go into the place where God was said to have dwelled. It's on a mountain, on a hill, and it has a permanent location to show the people that God desires to dwell with His people permanently, but that permanence didn't last. In Ezekiel, we read in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, that after the people had kept on sinning, kept on turning to the other gods, kept on with their idolatry, this is what Ezekiel writes. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen, who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. And then we read in chapter 11 that it actually moves completely off the temple and away from Jerusalem. Because of their sin, God couldn't dwell in the midst of these people, even in a tent, even in a place that was separated from them. God chose not to dwell with them anymore. Now, some of you who know your history know that the Babylonians were going to come over. They overtook the temple. They destroyed it, although God's presence had already left the temple. But some know that, wait a second, this temple was actually rebuilt. What about that rebuilt temple? Well, we read about it in Ezra chapter 3, verse 11b through 13. And this is after the temple was rebuilt, many hundreds of years later, about 70 years later, actually. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. So at the end of the temple being rebuilt, there's no cloud. There's no magnificent scene of which the people can't even enter the temple. Yes, there's a triumph. Yes, they're excited that the temple has been rebuilt. But God's presence is not dwelling in that temple anymore. Even though they were supposed to rebuild the temple, even though the temple still had symbolism to it, that rebuilt temple was not being described in the fashion that other prophets said it was supposed to. Because there were contemporary prophets, Haggai, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they talked about when the temple is restored, how great this temple is going to be. Ezekiel, from chapter 40 through 48, spends a long time on what this rebuilt temple is going to be like, how glorious it's going to be. And you read about it in Ezra, what history tells us, and you're like, That's not true. So are these prophets, are they false prophets? Because history doesn't seem to describe the temple in the fashion in which they did. They describe this temple to be glorious, that he was going to shake. Haggai says that he'll shake the earth with what he's going to do, that this temple will be far beyond the original temple. And yet the temple that we read about in Ezra never was. But it isn't, the focus is not supposed to be on the temple building. The focus isn't on the right temple if you're using those prophets to discuss what this future temple is going to be. There is a temple proper, and that temple proper is Jesus himself. Glenna read from John chapter 1, and I'll read parts of it again. John 1, verses 1, 14, and 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Again, God in the flesh, that God has come in the flesh. And again, remember, what are temples supposed to be? Temples are supposed to be the presence of God dwelling somewhere. And in verse 14, when it says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, that is actually the verbal form of tabernacling, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, that Jesus has come. And as we saw the glory clouds in the tabernacle for Exodus and in the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8, what does verse 18 says? No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, as in Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made himself known. We have seen the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, that we have seen this new temple and he is dwelling among his people. We also see this in John 18, in chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, that when the Jews, they're demanding this miraculous sign of Jesus. If you want to turn to John chapter 2, and this is what Jesus says of the temple in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" After Jesus has cleared out the temple building. Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus is saying, there is a new temple, and I'm it. That you can destroy this temple being his body, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Other verses that are showing that Jesus is actually this new temple, this new understanding of the temple. Matthew 12, 6. I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. Matthew 24, as Jesus is predicting that the temple is going to be destroyed, the temple building is going to be destroyed. Verses 1 and 2. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." The temple, that temple building, was going to become obsolete. It was going to be destroyed. And how do we know that it became obsolete? Well, from Matthew 27, very famous passage, verses 50 to 51. As Jesus dies, as Jesus gives up his spirit, this is what Matthew tells us happened. Verses 50 and 51. "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split." No longer did God have to be divided between his people. No longer did the cherubim have to guard this temple anymore. Why? Because Jesus, by his blood, by his death, has made us holy so that we can now dwell with him in his temple. Well, now, as soon as Jesus has risen from the dead, the temple once again takes on a different form. It is a redeemed temple. As Jesus accomplished redemption for his people, he made the temple building obsolete. But as the second faithful Adam, he has begun expanding the redeemed temple of his people. The way that the Bible often talks about Christians is that they are in Christ. That location, they are in Christ. And remember, we always said that temple is a place where God dwells. Well, not only does the Bible tell us that we're in Christ, Colossians 1:27 says that the hope of glory is what? Christ in you. So if Christ is dwelling in his people, we by extension are the temple as well too. And Paul picks up on this in a number of places, but in 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17, he says, "Don't you know," and these yous now are plural. These are plural yous. "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." This redeemed temple that Jesus has created is beginning to expand as more and more people come to Christ, and that we, in fact, are His temple. But finally, as we follow the storyline of creation, fall, redemption, what is presently going on with the temple, we also look forward to the consummated city temple that we read about in Revelation 27. The story and theme of the temple does not end with redemption. No, it too, one day, will be consummated. And we read about this city temple in Revelation 21 and 22, if you want to turn there. Now, Revelation 21 and 22 is a glorious vision that John is receiving. And he begins by saying in verse 1 of 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now, he calls it a new heaven and new earth, but notice that he doesn't talk about the new heaven and new earth anymore. He switches to the city. Verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." John, what he is doing here is he is equating this city with the new heaven and the new earth. That the city is, in fact, the new heaven and new earth in its entirety. Well, how do we know that? Well, first of all, the contents. What won't be there? Look at verse 8. It says that this won't be in the city. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Now, if he's just talking about the city there, he wouldn't be saying, "No, they're not allowed in the city, but they're allowed in the new heavens and the new earth." No, he's talking about that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be a gigantic city. It is going to be one single place. Because look at how big it is. Verse 16. In verse 16 we say, "The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and high as it is long." So it's this square city of 12,000 stadia, which is about 1,300 miles or so. But that's one problem that we have with translation. If you want to translate it and let us know in our day, it's 1,380 miles. Well, that helps us conceptualize that, but then we also miss out on the symbolism. It's 12,000 stadia, right? For Hebrews, complete numbers are 3, 7, 12. It's a 12 by 12 building. It's a 12 by 12 city. It's a 12 by 12 new heaven, new earth. It is complete. That it is big and it also is fully expanded. That Jesus did what Adam could not do in the garden, as he was supposed to expand Eden to the entire earth, so that that God's temple would be throughout the earth. That Jesus has successfully expanded God's temple to fill the entire earth. We also see something different about this city temple is that there's no parts to it. Look again to verse 16. "The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long." As wide and high as it is long. That there's no three parts to this city temple. That it is all a cube. What was the cube in the temple? The Holy of Holies, right? The place where God actually dwelt. So in the end, we see that this is a perfect temple that has been expanded to fill the entire earth, and it is a cube signifying that God is fully dwelling with His people. And John's not even that subtle with it, because in verse 3 of chapter 21, we read, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them." That God is dwelling with His people, fully with His people, not behind a veil, not behind a cloud, that God is fully dwelling with His people. We see also in Revelation, between Revelation 21 and 22, we see that there's water, right? There's this river that's running in chapter 22, verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life," that's there. we see that there's a tree there too. In verse 2 of chapter 22, down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit for every month. There's the tree, there's food, there's gold and precious stones there that we find in the middle of 21. We read about things like the first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, I don't even know how to pronounce all these stones, the fourth emerald, the fifth and sixth, and there's all these stones. There's gold, there's precious jewels. The streets are lined with gold. We also see that there appears to be that this new heavens and new earth is on top of a mountain. That when he's told to measure it, that he's called up on a mountain. I did not see, and it's on a mountain in 21 verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That is on a mountain. There's also a lamp, as we saw from the temple, that the lamp is in 21:23, where it says the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. There are priests there to serve God. In 22:3, it says no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. That same verb there for the priests. And then finally, God Himself will be there. In chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, no throne of God, or no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. In 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live them. There's no more temple building anymore, as John says in Revelation, but there is this city temple in which God is fully dwelling with His people. That the point of the temple is, in fact, that God dwells with His people. Now, I hope this has been enlightening as we've looked through Scripture to see that there was an Eden temple, there was the tabernacle, there was the temple building itself. Jesus is the temple, by extension the church is the temple, and that one day He will fully consummate that temple in the new heavens and the new earth. But theology must work its way out into real life, ultimately into application. And so these are the points of application that I want to leave you with. First of all, we should know the past and know the future. Remember, the temple was rebuilt, and it was supposed to have been rebuilt, but the temple was not rebuilt to fulfill the prophecy of people like Ezekiel and Haggai that God was going to dwell in that temple anymore. Only Jesus did. So I know lots of people get very worried about what's going on in the Middle East. They hear rumblings of, you know, what's going on with the mount of the Dome of the Rock and what might be happening with a temple there. That God is not about building temple anymore. That the church is His temple. The people of God are His temple in whom He dwells by the Spirit through Jesus Christ. And so we don't need to learn. We need to learn from our past mistakes. We're not trying to rebuild this temple in Jerusalem. Although we should be concerned about what goes on in Jerusalem, like we should be concerned wherever, as we are global Christians, concerned about anything in the world and what's happening. But we don't have to worry about what might be taking place in Jerusalem when it comes from the temple. We should know the past. We should know how it applies to the future. Knowing the future should affect the way that we live our lives. About a month ago, it was Back to the Future Day. I don't know if many of you are a fan of that movie, but particularly the second movie predicted when they were going to go into the future, where Marty goes into the future, and it was just a month ago, October 21st, 2015. So lots of people were celebrating and seeing, well, what they get right, what they get wrong, and this and that. But one of the characters finds in the movie, one of the characters, he finds the results. It's a sports almanac for everything, all the results of all the sports that were going to take place. So he starts betting on them, becomes a very wealthy man. He knows the future, so the future then affects the way that he lives his life. We too know the future. We don't know all the details, but we know that God is going to dwell with His people, a perfect dwelling in which there is no hindrance between us, and it's going to be this temple that fills the entire earth, and how glorious that would be. That needs to affect our future. That needs to affect the way we live our lives today. If I know that one day I'm going to inherit a perfect house, and without a doubt, I'm going to inherit it, well then why would I spend my money buying a house right now? The same way, if we know that we are going to dwell with God in this perfect temple, there's nothing else that we need to do right now to get anxious about what we are going to have in the future. We're banking on that. You can take it to the bank. It's solid. It's true. It needs to affect the way that we live our lives even today. But then the question is, are you satisfied with the future? Are you satisfied with this picture of the new heaven and the new earth and of dwelling with God? Because again, God is the focus there. The Lamb is the focus there. There's no temple building. He is the focus of this new heaven, of this new earth, of God dwelling with man. Sure, there's great things like streets of gold and all these precious stones and trees of life and fruits from this tree. And how amazing this sounds. But again, the focus of Revelation 21 and 22 is on the fact that God is there. That we get to dwell with God. So are you satisfied with the future that God is going to bring about? Are you satisfied with it? And then finally, as we work out a point in our point of application, is we too are called to expand the temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just before the passage that I read to you about how we are the temple, this is what Paul talks about, what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to expand this temple, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Paul's saying we are working to expand the temple, that God is ultimately the one who makes the seed grow, but we water, we plant. We see also in Acts, as we're called to be fruitful and multiply, that Acts interprets it in this new way too. It says the word of God grows, the word of God grows, the word of God grows the disciples. Three times in the book of Acts, it says the word of God grows. So what are we to do? We're to expand this temple as we await for the temple to be consummated. We're to present forth the gospel, the word of God, and so rely on God to expand His own temple as we faithfully present His word. I had a very good relationship with my high school coach, and it was my first year running, and one time in the spring he invited me over to go for a run to his house, and at the end of the run we went into his house, his wife made us breakfast, and it was just a good time. Well, I later went and told my teammates about it, and man, they were jealous that I got to go to my coach's house. I mean, I told them because I was excited about it, because like, hey guys, I went to Coach Hoffie's house, and they not only were jealous, I come to find out that my coach, I think at that point in time, had been coaching for about 8 years or so. I was the only runner ever to have gone to his house at that point in time. So they were jealous, but there was something about being able to go and see where someone dwells that was special. But because I was so excited about it, I wanted to tell my teammates, and I didn't just stop there. I eventually showed my teammates where my coach lived. I don't know how happy he was about that, but I said, hey, this is where he lives. Let me show you. So is spending time at the dwelling place of his coach overflowed the joy of a 10th grader to the point that he had to tell and show his teammates that dwelling place? How much more should the joy we have as God's redeemed temple drive us to expand his temple, holding forth his word as he expands it to its consummated city form? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.